All right, well, once again, welcome. Today we're going to be continuing our class, Jesus King, looking specifically at what does the Bible have to teach about the purpose of human government? So before we get into that, would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for our government. We see in your word that it is a gift, and so we thank you for it. I pray that today, as we go through this class and consider this topic, that you would shape our thoughts and our minds and our perspectives so that everything that we believe and think aligns with your word and your purpose. Pray, God, that you'd guide us in truth, that you would humble our hearts and use this class to help us engage in politics in a way that honors you more thoroughly. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I mentioned in my prayer that I think government is a gift, which we're going to see today. So let's start on a positive note. What are some ways you have benefited from the government, from the fact that we have a government? What are ways that you personally have benefited from that? New roads? Order? Protection?
Everything when you're a senior.
Okay. Your job? Yeah, some of us have jobs specifically because is clean water? Yeah, clean water. Some freedom, yeah, because of the protection, it allows us freedom. Food stamps, yeah. There is some people benefit from those sort of safety net things, yeah. Yeah.
Education,
yeah. Schools. Any others?
Opportunity.
Yeah, opportunities that because of what the government allows, because of, I think, some of the freedom and the protection that it enables. Yeah, law and order, peace. So there's all kinds of ways. Is what?
Compared
to a lot of other countries. Yeah, so we don't do it perfectly, right? The government doesn't do it perfectly, but there's a lot of good things that come from our government. Actually, even some bad governments still provide a number of those things for their people. And so I think government is a gift from God, as we will see. There's a lot of ways that it provides good for us. So in our class, we're looking at how to engage in politics in a way that honors God. I think it's just really simple. How do we do this in a way that honors God? And 2 weeks ago, I defined politics. There's a lot of different ways that you can define politics. I just like the very simple definition. Politics is an attempt to answer the question, how do we live together? That's all it is. How do we, all these people on earth, in our country, in our state, in our community, how do we live together? And somebody's got to agree on something in order for that to happen. How do we live together in a way that honors God? And then how do we engage in that discussion in a way that honors God? So I went over these in some detail the first week, but I just want to do them kind of quickly just to remind you. Here's some basic principles for the course. We're going to use the Bible as our guide, so I want to keep our discussions rooted in Scripture. So use Scripture to support your points if you're going to share. I do not have one particular book that I'm working through that is guiding this class or shaping what I do each week. I'm looking at a number of resources, but really I want to look at different Bible passages. What do they have to say to us about Christians and government? Also want to remind you, it is impossible that any one of us is 100% on everything related to any topic, but specifically to this topic, right? So I want us to be humble. I want us to learn from other people. We can learn a lot. By learning from each other. I think every single one of us, when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised at what we find out to be true about things. And I'm confident, every one of us is going to get to heaven, and we're going to say, oh, I was wrong about that, right? And, oh, I didn't realize that. So, let's try to be humble on these things. None of us is 100% right on everything. And as it comes to disagreement, a lot of disagreement, I think, comes from not fully understanding each other, right? So we want to be good listeners. We want to ask questions. We want to avoid making assumptions and try to understand, why does the other person believe what they do? What are the reasons for that? Often we can learn a lot by listening to people, by asking questions. And so I want us to have that attitude, not only in this class. I think last week I asked you, why I have a class on this, and Molly said we should have talk about this in Sunday school, because in Sunday school we all have to be nice. But we want to be nice even when we're not in Sunday school to each other and to other people. I also want us to remember that it's possible to agree on biblical principles while disagreeing on how to apply those principles. And really, I almost wish that I had focused the whole class on that idea today, which is that we can agree on certain principles. For example, today we're going to see things like the Bible will say that government should be about promoting justice. We can all agree on that, and yet how do you actually go about doing that? That's where you get a lot of disagreement, right? Because we can agree on the principle, but when actually rubber meets the road and we actually have to come up with laws and policies and decide what we're going to do, we're going to end up with disagreement at that point on the actual application of these principles. And I want us to be gracious on that. I think often we hear people say, like, well, if you believe that, you know, you can't even be a Christian. And so we want to be gracious on these. We can agree on biblical principles while disagreeing on how to apply those principles. I want us really to talk about broad, lasting biblical principles. We're not going to talk in here about who you should vote for this November. So I want to avoid talking about specific candidates. So those are some of the principles guiding this. Any questions on those so far? Great. So quick review. Again, I wasn't here last week. We watched a video. I appreciated Jeremy leading us, Calvin, in a time of worship and prayer. But this is what we've talked about so far, and this is where the title of the class comes from, right? The Bible presents Jesus as King of Kings. Jesus is King. We need to remember that. That is central to all of our discussion about politics, and he will one day come to establish his kingdom in full. Because of that, right, we can live with absolute hope for the future. I hear people say things all the time like, you know, if so-and-so loses, if so-and-so wins, all will be lost. As though that's the end of the world, and we need to remember, no, Jesus is coming back. We can have hope for the future. His plan is not going to be derailed. He is the king. Not only, though, is he the king who will one day return to establish his kingdom in full, but we also see that he is reigning even now. He's reigning sovereignly over the nations, guiding events, right? Therefore, we can have hope that for what happens in the future. We can have peace today. He is guiding events. Nothing is outside of his control. He is working out a purpose in this world, and he is our king. Also, remember, when we embrace Jesus as Lord and then worship him as king, we are making a political statement. I know some Christians want to say, I don't want to get involved in politics and all that stuff. If you're a Christian, there is a sense in which you are involved in politics. You can't escape it. You are saying Jesus is Lord. He is king, and he is the source of all true power. He is the source of ultimate power. He is the one to whom I owe my ultimate allegiance. You might not think about that a lot in America, but remember, in other countries, this is why Christians get killed by the government, right? In part because the government knows Christians are saying there is a higher power to the current government. We also need to remember those. We think about Jesus as king, and he will one day return in full glory in a very powerful way, which I think we talked about last week. I think Matt even mentioned, you know, some of those pictures of Jesus coming don't quite fit with what we normally think of Jesus, right? He is a very different kind of king from what we see out in the world, right? He rules with humility, in a sense. He loves people. He works for their good. He rules by humble and loving service of those he is given to rule, unlike many kings and others in power who are more concerned with their name, their reputation, themselves. We also talked about this idea of politics 1.0 and politics 2.0. And Michael Jensen, in his book, Subjects and Citizens, talks about politics 1.0, which is sort of human government, and politics 2.0, which is Jesus' kingdom. It flows from an idea that goes back to St. Augustine with the city of God, where he talks about the city of man, which is man's attempt to build government, and the city of God, which is the kingdom of Jesus. And so we need to keep those two in perspective and not mix them up, because I think sometimes we get into the trouble of thinking politics 1.0, that is human government, is supposed to try to accomplish what only politics 2.0, Jesus' kingdom, will accomplish. Your human government, although we want a good one, will never bring about utopia, will never bring about the perfect world. As well, our engagement then in politics 1.0, our engagement in the world government, in our lives right now has to be shaped by our commitment to politics 2.0, right? So because we believe in Jesus as king, his values, his perspective, his goals then need to shape how we engage in politics 1.0. And the spread of the gospel, the advance of the kingdom, the purposes of God, those must always hold our highest loyalty. They must reflect our deepest concern and our deepest passion. So that's what we've talked about so far. So today, I want to move into the question on what is the purpose of human government? The Bible actually tells a lot about why we have human government, what God intends for human government to accomplish. And so before we do that, I want to mention as well, I said there's not one book guiding my overall course, but a lot of the ideas from today do come from this book. Wayne Grudem wrote a book on politics according to the Bible. It's a pretty thick book. It's an interesting book. He did write it in 2010, which was a much less divisive time than we have today. And yet there's a lot of good ideas in here about what the Bible has to say about politics. So a number of my points will come from his book, and I'll share a couple of quotes from that book as well. But before we look at all that, why talk about this? Why is there value in knowing what the Bible has to say about God's purpose for human government? Why should we know what the Bible has to say about why there's... Just cuz? Aaron?
Well, if God chose to put it in there, he must have wanted us to know it.
Okay, so he clearly wants us to know it. Yes?
Just because that would be our only source of knowledge of it, it would make sense.
Okay, there's a lot of crazy ideas out there. If we want to know the truth, what really makes sense, look at that. Yes?
It can be a very inflammatory topic, and so we know how Jesus would approach it.
Okay. It can be inflammatory, so let's go back and say, what is Jesus? What does God actually say about what the purpose of government? Right, so it helps us understand that the ideal of what how government is supposed to work. So, that's an important point, and that as we look today at God's purpose for government, it is sort of an ideal. We live in a broken world. No government's going to do this perfectly, but he's going to tell us how it should work.
It tells us that God has instilled the human government. It is God's purpose that we have that gives us the right perspective.
Yeah, so it helps us know there is a reason we have government. God desires that, and so we should see it as a good thing, and it should shape how we look at it, right? Any other reasons that would come from knowing God's purpose for government? I would think, for example, it would help us know how to vote, right? If we're trying to decide how do we vote, there's a lot of things that can shape how we vote, but we really should know what God says about the purpose of government, and that should maybe then reflect and shape how we decide how we should vote. Perhaps it should also shape how we pray. If we're praying for our country and our government, we should know what God says is good and right about how a government should act, and then this should shape how we go about praying for our leaders and for our country. It would also then shape just how we think about different issues, different topics, and how we're going to engage with other people on these things if we know what the Bible says about why God has instituted human government. So I think there's a lot of reasons why we should know what the Bible says about it. So let's look at this first question. How did it begin? When did it begin? Or where did it begin? So this is on page 2 of your notes. Again, if you didn't get a handout, I encourage you to get one. If you go back in Scripture and find out, where did this whole idea of human government even begin? Where do we see the first reference to it? Really, the first indication, I think, of God's endorsement of some form of human civil government, you can find it in Genesis, right after Noah and his family come out of the ark. Okay, so God has just destroyed the whole world. Noah and his family come out of the ark. He gives them some new instructions, and what he says to them can be found in Genesis 9, 5 and 6. God says to them, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." And that's his first sort of idea of God giving sort of an endorsement of humans having some sort of organized way of living together. So let me just ask, what does this tell us about what God holds to be good and right regarding how we are to live together? Where do you see indications of government or how we should live together?
Don't kill each other.
Yeah, so he clearly values human life, right? He says God made man in his own image, and he says don't kill each other, right? I mean, it's interesting, I think, in part, like, this is right after the flood, right? So these people have seen, I mean, God kill lots and lots of people, and he's almost saying, but you don't get to, right? Yeah, don't kill each other.
It says don't kill each other. It also says kill each other.
Yes. So that is a really interesting thing, right? Which is, I think, probably for a lot of us, sort of the tension in capital punishment. We value human life. And so you're going to kill a person, and yet you kill a person because you value human life. There's a tension in that. Ben.
Man has an obligation to follow through on the second half of that. By man shall his blood be shed. God's using men, you know, for mankind as an instrument to bring about justice, to stop.
Yes, exactly. So two key points that I think come out of this. One is, I will require, right? It's not sort of like optional, right? It's I will require this. There are consequences of this. The other thing is you say, who's doing that now? Who is doing the giving the consequence and the punishment? It's man, right? So God is saying there are rules. There's an order. You cannot murder. And I'm saying to mankind, you are now responsible for carrying out this punishment and these consequences. And I expect it. Kaya. Right, so you mentioned as well, you know, prior to this, and it would be interesting, prior to this, that we don't really see laws and consequences and rules for mankind. You have, in a sense, anarchy, and it didn't work, right? It didn't work. It proved that, I mean, the mankind needs structure and order. So we could probably spend a lot of time on that, actually. I want to just read a couple of comments from Grudem on this particular passage. He says, no further details are given here regarding civil government, right? So it doesn't say a lot. But in speaking these words to Noah, God establishes the obligation to carry out the most severe punishment, the taking of human life, in retribution for the most horrible crime, the murder of another human being. I think we would agree with that. Grudem goes on to make an interesting observation. He says, once this principle is established, then the imposition of lesser penalties for lesser crimes is also validated. Since if a government has the right to carry out the most severe form of punishment, then it certainly has the right to carry out lesser punishments for lesser crimes as well. I think, you know, you can maybe debate that, but it's an interesting observation, which he says, because of this, the government also has the right then to establish laws and consequences for lesser penalties or lesser crimes. He goes on to comment. He says, the command given to Noah is significant for our purposes in the 21st century because that event took place long before the establishment of the people of Israel, right? Which brings out an idea. You see in Scripture a lot of laws and instructions given to the people of Israel, and we need to be careful that we don't impose those particular things on our time. And yet this was given outside of that, prior to that, right? The commands to Noah in Genesis 9 were given at the beginning of the reestablishment of human society after God destroyed all but Noah's family. Therefore, careful biblical interpretation would not limit the principles of Genesis 9, 5 to 6, which we just read, to the time of the Old Testament only, or to the nation of Israel only, for neither limitation is supported by the context in which these statements are found. So that's an interesting observation. I'm not really wanting to get into the whole discussion about capital punishment, but what it shows us very clearly is that right after the flood, God says, here's a law, right? Here's a rule, and I expect man, other people, to carry this out, which also implies, right, in order for that to happen, in order for what Genesis 9 suggests to happen, you had to have some sort of decision-making capability, right? There had to be some system for judging who did this. You've got some form of somebody's going to carry this out, right? So there's an implied structure and organization to human society, the very beginning of a government coming out of Genesis 9. Any other comments on that? So that's where you first see, where we first see a hint of God endorsing human government. When do we see the first really official, though, government or kingdom? Again, you maybe see hints of humans living together before the flood, but really the first mention of Scripture, in Scripture, of an official kingdom comes in Genesis 10, where we're told of the origin of a kingdom established by a man named Nimrod that would one day go on to become the kingdom that built the Tower of Babel. And so we see this very first mention of a kingdom in Scripture described in Genesis 10, which says that Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first one on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Canaan, in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehobother, Calah, Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. So what do you see in here about that tells us, what does it tell us about the heart of man, the nature of man? Yeah, okay, so you get this idea, strength begets authority. He's got some strength, and he realizes this gives me some control, and other people follow that.
Well, they begin in groups.
Yeah, so you see here the idea of community. People are clearly living together in groups. Probably for protection, but they're doing that. Yeah, so we see that people, we have an inclination to conquest, to build, right? We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to advance things. Yes?
Follow under the leadership of someone who could provide what they need. He was a mighty hunter, and you needed someone who, you need to have your needs met. So he provided for the community. He was a mighty hunter.
Yeah, so you see this interesting idea, right? You've even got a saying that develops about him, where he's got this name, and he's kind of become known where, yeah, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, and so he's got this reputation, and as you say, people want to follow him. And I think there's something about us where we're kind of drawn to power, and he probably provided some good things, some protection, some food, and yet you also see, he goes into Assyria, which is potentially implying that he goes in and takes over certain places. So there's good and bad that comes with it, but people are drawn to power. And we do look to leaders who can provide for us. Yes?
Well, it says a mighty hunter before the Lord, so I think it's a concept of God being over.
Yeah, so it's interesting. And actually, the whole section is given without much commentary. It doesn't really say, actually, if this was good or bad. What God thinks. So it just says what happened. It does have a phrase in there, before the Lord. I'm not exactly sure what to make of it. Was it just, was there a sense in which he was trying to honor God? So here's the first kingdom. Again, it's given without commentary. It just tells us what happens, but this is where you see the very beginning. You've got, as we said, strength begets authority, and people follow that. Probably they admire it. They also appreciate what it can provide. And man just has this nature of, once I've got power, I'm going to keep going, and I keep going to keep wanting to conquest things. And you see then that ambition continuing to progress when you get to Genesis 11, which talks about the Tower of Babel, right? So we don't know exactly how long the Tower of Babel was built after Nimrod established his kingdom. We're not certain that Nimrod was still alive at the time, though it appears that it was a very short time afterwards, so he may very well have been the one who started all of this. So it says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Remember, that's one of the places that Nimrod had conquered, and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And you guys know the rest of the story. I mean, if you know the Bible, right? So they build the Tower of Babel. God comes down, destroys it, and they all get scattered. And that becomes the saddest story for missionaries, because that's why we have to learn other languages. But in this, where do you see both benefits of a kingdom, mankind living together, and some potential dangers that can come from the governments? What are some benefits? Ben?
They can organize people for a common purpose.
Yeah, so you see that, right? Right. So there, when we go back to the benefit of government, people are coming together, they're organized, they're able to achieve things that they wouldn't otherwise be able to achieve, and depending upon what you're doing that for, that can be a really good thing. What other good things might come out of it?
Perhaps related to that. Quality construction.
Okay, yes. Okay. Yeah, so there was some joy in what they were doing, self-gratification. You also see just technology, right? I mean, maybe they were doing this on their own, but you start to see people coming together and figuring out how to do things better. You've got brick, you're building mortar. And so there are some good things that come out of government, the ability to live together, find security, accomplish things that we wouldn't have done otherwise, maybe learn from each other. But what does it show us about the potential danger or pitfalls or
of government?
Yeah, so there's a sense, you could say, a sense of community here, right? Yeah, we're a people, we're united, and yet there's an idea of there could be some pride, some ambition. Yeah, the one. Yeah. So it's not really about making a name for Jesus or exalting him, but let's make a name for ourselves. Let's show how great we are. And it's interesting, some people point out, you know, it says then that God came down to see what they were doing, which is this interesting phrase, because like they're doing all they can to show how great they are, and yet still God had to, you know, come way down from where he is to see them. They couldn't even begin to accomplish what God could do. Yes, Ben.
I was just thinking though that there's a, I don't know, the whole less we be dispersed over the whole earth, that, I don't know, that feels a little defiant of God's command in Genesis 9:1 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and his sons, and also to Adam.
Yep. No, you're right. So that's another thing that you begin to see right away in human society. One of the key commands of God was be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And they're saying, no, we want to stay here altogether. And you begin to see right away, the human nature to defy God. And so as you look at just this one example you see of the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom, which, like I said, is the first kingdom that we see described in Scripture, you see some both good and bad, right? There's some good things about what happens when they all come together under this government, and there's definitely some bad things that happen as a result. And you see, I think that's going to be true then of every kingdom that we look at for the rest of time, right? There's some good and there's some bad. It's interesting, as you think about that, it's a reminder that the government can be done poorly, and God cares about whether or not government does what it's supposed to do. And I just want to bring out this one point. As I said, you know, Israel's got its own rules and situation. And as we go through Scripture, we need to be careful about ascribing promises and principles that were uniquely given to Israel to our own country. But the Bible does speak about how God both blesses and destroys nations based upon their deeds. And so this whole idea of governments can be good and bad, God cares. There's an interesting passage in Jeremiah 18 where God, he's speaking to Israel, but he's expressing a broader principle. He says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will build and plant it, And if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. And so there's a sense which God is saying to nations and countries, I'm watching you, right? And I will judge you as a nation. And I will bless those nations that do good. And I will curse those nations that do bad. Now, exactly how God intends to do that, how patient he is with the nation, I don't know. But it's an interesting principle that it doesn't just apply to Israel. God does look at kingdoms and nations through time and decides, are you doing what you're supposed to be doing or not? And there's a judgment that comes with that, which is another reason then why I think we should want to know, you know, what does the Bible say regarding the purpose of human government? Ben. Yeah. So that would be an example. Yes. So he had said, you're doing evil. I'm going to destroy you. And yet they repent. And they do. Yeah, I get saved and spared.
So you think of Abraham and Lot as well. Or if there's 50, you know, good people, you're not destroyed. Wages is way down.
Yeah, so, you know, there's a lot of questions that come into this. How much evil does a country have to do? How many good people can it find? We see in that example that you mentioned God's incredible grace and mercy upon people. But it does tell us God is watching nations. He's watching governments. He's watching kingdoms. So what then is the purpose of human government according to Scripture, which is the question I want us to look at. So, you know, despite mankind's tendency to corrupt power, use it for gain, the Bible does indicate, as we said at the beginning, government is a good thing. It's intended to serve humanity by executing justice, defending the weak, and promoting social welfare. So here's just a couple examples of that. Here's Psalm 82, 2 to 4. And so it's this idea, really, of this earth, this heavenly court looking down on human rulers. And he says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and to the fatherless, maintaining the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. So here is, you know, Psalm 82, condemning earthly rulers, human government. What does this teach us, then, about what God expects of humans? What does he expect them to do? Yep, defend the weak. It sets a standard. Yes, what is that standard?
Judge justly.
Yeah, judge justly, right? Not with favoritism, but with judge justly, fairly. Yep, have mercy.
It's not really just self-serving. Is there better for those who can?
Yeah, it's not self-serving. It's about serving others and seeking to make their life better. Yes, Ben.
It also really shows God's heart for afflicted, destitute,
yeah, I mean, you look at those words, right? The weak, the fatherless, the afflicted, the destitute, the needy. God has a heart for them, and he expects human government as well to have a heart for them.
To continue on that, it says, deliver them from the hand of the wicked, shows who was oppressive.
Yeah, so along with that, right, deliver them from the hand of the wicked, which implies that one of the purposes then of human government is to be aware of who is doing the oppression, who is doing wicked, who's doing evil to other people, and to stop that, that would be an expectation of God for human government. What would it look like then for a government, say today, to fulfill these expectations? Yes, Kaya.
Well, there would be a lack of corruption, but also enforcement of good, fair laws.
Yeah, so there's a lack of corruption. There's an enforcement, not just establishing fair laws, but enforcing fair laws. We'd expect that.
Thank you. Social problems do it imperfectly, but we try to rescue the weak and the needy and the destitute. Welfare and health. You know?
Yeah, so it does seem to imply that there is a place for government safety nets, right? It definitely implies that.
Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, suggested to Moses how to set up some government. He said, you're too busy, Moses. Judging everybody, we need to, you know, split everybody up and make judges underneath you and have them judge. So I guess, I mean, I don't know that that's necessarily being prescribed, that it's just a story about what happened, but it is an example of how government could be set.
Right, so there's no way that one king could do all of this by himself. He needs to have people underneath him. There needs to be a structure for that to happen. Yes, Ryan.
think it's interesting. God expects us individually to behave righteously, be sinless, do these different things, and yet we give ourselves grace. And it made me think of, actually, when I just at least evaluate our nation, it does a lot of these things. It judges justly, there's lots of rules of work towards that, taking care of the needy, and of course the brokenness of our humanity and the sin of the world corrupts that for sure, but actually, it does a lot of that.
Yeah, so there's a lot of good things about our government. We should be thankful for that. So, this is what it tells us, right? Judge fairly, protect the weak, protect other people, seek justice for the marginalized. That's what God expects a government to do. You see similar ideas expressed elsewhere in Scripture. Proverbs 29:4 says, by justice, a king gives a country stability, but those who are greedy for bribes tear it down. Again, you see this idea. God would say stability in a country is a good thing. Justice, executing justice, promoting justice is a good thing, right? You also see, I think there's character that comes into this, right? The greed of leaders results in tearing down of a nation. So up until now, we've kind of just seen a lot about policies that seek to withhold back evil and to promote good. Now you start to see character coming into that equation of what God would expect. Here's an interesting quote from Daniel, which we're actually going to come back to next week when we look at how we are supposed to seek to influence government. But here's Daniel even speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar, right? Not a Christian king or not a pagan king. But, he says, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity, right? So here's a pagan country. And how does Daniel advises them, though, right? I want you to be righteous, right? So he's definitely concerned about character. Then you get into policies, right? I want you to show mercy to the oppressed, like we've seen, protect them. And we also see, going back to what we just saw a minute ago, where God judges a nation, that perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Interesting advice from Daniel to a pagan king there. You also see... again, just a very similar idea, Isaiah 1:17, expressing God's desire for the kings of Judah. So again, this is specific to Israel and Judah, and yet you see God's heart, I think, for all kings, like what we've seen in the other verses, right? Learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Now, I think notice as well how proactive and intentional these words are, right? Like take it up. Plead it. Learn to do right. Seek justice. And so it's not even just like when opportunities come to you, but there's a sense of like you should be out there doing what you can to promote justice and good and to protect other people. That's what you see God's purpose and heart is for countries. There's also an interesting verse in Ecclesiastes 8:11 because, people always... you often hear this idea of you can't legislate morality, right? You can't legislate morality. And yet, I think if you really think about it, all laws reflect morality, right? Because every law is an idea of something's good or something's bad. And so, yes, you can legislate morality. All laws are a reflection of what a country believes is good and right. But you have this verse in Ecclesiastes 8:11 on the value of civil punishment, which is interesting. It says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. And so it's this interesting idea that actually our laws and the execution of them also serve a teaching function to instill in a country and a society the idea of what is right and wrong. And this, the person, writer of Ecclesiastes, is recognizing you've got laws. You don't enforce laws well. You don't enforce them properly. You don't enforce them fairly. And what it does is it puts in the heart of other people this idea, well, then I can do whatever I want. And I think you see, even in our country, in general, like there's a way in which laws reflect what a country believes is good and right. And yet the laws also begin to shape what a country believes is good and right. And I think a lot of people will decide something is right or wrong, good or bad, based upon laws. If it's illegal, they say it's bad. If somehow the government has decided it's okay, they will often conclude it's okay. And so laws do have a teaching function, and they do shape the moral compass of a people.
Yeah, like for example, we sort of
know that we're not going to get pulled over for going 8 miles an hour over the speed limit. And so since that's not enforced, then we just go ahead and do it.
Right. So you could say we are all guilty of breaking the law, right, if we drive above the speed limit. And why do we do it? Because we know if we drive up to a certain number, yeah, we're not going to get a ticket. So those are some of the things that you see in the New Testament about what God expects of government and how government actually plays a role in shaping the heart and the moral compass of the people in a particular country. If you go to the New Testament, you will continue to see these ideas expanded upon. The New Testament continues to reinforce this idea that human government is meant to serve God by punishing evil and promoting what is good. We're going to look at three passages. If we have time, here's 1 Peter 2. Where he says, be subject to the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, a lot of these verses open up the door to Christians at times disobeying the government. I want to save that for another day. I want to right now look at what it says about government and what God's purpose is for them. So first, just notice it says that governors are sent by God. What are some implications of that for us or for them? Okay, so we need to recognize they are in power because of what he said. Yeah? Yeah. So they're sent by him, and there's a particular purpose. So let's talk about that first one, to punish those who do evil, right? That's, as we've seen, is one of the goals of government, that we saw that in the Old Testament as well, to protect the weak by getting rid of the wicked. But what's one of the challenges of that in today's society? We have different ideas, Ben.
Same. If the person who is the governor does not punish those who do evil, causes the question present, are those somebody who is truly sent by him?
Okay. Right, so that's a great question. I think, though, if we pair it with a lot of the other ones, we'll see they are put there for a purpose. But we could also say, though, that they're not fulfilling their responsibility, and therefore they can expect to fall under the judgment that we saw because they're not doing it. So it does imply, though, as well, like their authority is not absolute. Their authority is derived. They have it only because God has given it to them. And if they're good, any government leader will recognize that. I'm here because of God's grace to serve a purpose that he has given to me, and I'm not the end of it. Right, but Susan pointed out, right, this is one of the great challenges, I think, of our modern society, is that, or trying to do politics well today, is that we don't anymore have a common idea of what is evil and what is good, right? And so if the whole purpose or a key purpose of the government is to promote good and to stop evil, but you don't have a society that agrees on what's good and what's evil, then you're going to end up with a lot of conflict, a lot of disagreement, and some potential unraveling. This, I think, is where you get, is where we start getting all of our disagreement and where you start getting problems. What is evil? What is good? It's also interesting that it says, you know, to praise those who do good. What would it look like for a government to do that?
Tax credit?
Yeah, actually. Actually, we'll see. Grudem argues tax credits are a way that the government praises those who are doing good, and it promotes what is good. Because it's saying, yeah, this is something that we believe is beneficial for society, and so we're going to give a credit to you to continue to do that good thing. Yes, Ben?
Just the way that they talk about those who do good.
Wow. Yeah, the way that they talk about it. Yeah. Ben?
One way I see it in schools is we have restricted funds, and the government will say, we will give you this money, but you will be accountable for how it's used. It'll be used in alignment with this purpose.
Okay, so there's governing and application of money because the government has decided something is good and they want to promote that. So you do see here in this idea, it is the purpose of government to promote what is good. And so they praise that. And so things like medals and public recognition to people, that's actually a biblical concept, praising those who are good. They're saying what they have done is good for society. This person has done something good for our community, and it's right, it's biblical actually, to publicly praise and acknowledge with rewards or certificates or medals or tax credits for doing good things. Yeah, they should be concerned with promoting what is good. Romans 13, 1 through 4. Read this. So it says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So again, you see here at the beginning, right, going back to the earlier question, no authority except from God, right? So somehow by God's design, for God's purpose, every person in authority is there for a reason by God's design, even the ones that we would wonder, why in the world are they there? There's a purpose. But he's got this interesting comment, right? He, talking about governors, and this is in Rome, right? So these are not Christian leaders. These are not people who follow God. And yet, even the non-Christian leader, he says, is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. What is it? What does that tell us about God's purpose or kingdoms, rulers? Yes.
Somebody can be in a position of authority, and they don't follow God, and yet they execute things that are right in the eyes of God, and they can be acting as a servant.
Right. Yeah, so even if they don't realize it, they can be a servant of God, which I think can shape then how we pray for our leaders, right? So even if they're not Christians, we can still be praying that they would make good and wise decisions that would be in line with what God would intend. You also have this interesting idea, right? An avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer, which is an interesting sort of thing because up until now we've sort of seen that government is there to hold back evil and the wicked, to punish them in order to protect the good. But this seems to go even a little bit farther than that, which is to say that person is actually, in a sense, carrying out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. There's some punishment involved there. Yeah, but you see this idea. Government is supposed to execute and punish. Right, our final authority is always that word of God. And as you point out, yeah, so maybe God has somebody in power because it's meant to teach us that we need him. Meant to show us what will happen when we disobey him. It could be part of the judgment upon us for turning against him. In other words, like sometimes we get the rulers that we deserve, right? Sometimes we get the rulers we deserve, which would be a concern, yeah, for what's happening to us.
The word adventure seems to me to indicate that they're persistently pursuing the wrongdoer, not just waiting.
Right, so we saw that with some of the other words. There's a somewhat of a proactive role of government to seek out and to not just sit back, but to be actively promoting good and actively stopping what is wicked. It also says, right, for he is God's servant for your good. Again, this idea that we've seen before that the government is intended to be about promoting good. There's lots of ways that we can... that the government can promote good. We have talked about some of them. Grudem would say this. He says, these verses indicate that government has a role in promoting the common good of a society. Some examples would include tax-supported playgrounds and parks, right? That's a government promoting good. That would be a good thing. It would be a scriptural principle for the government to take your tax dollars and build a park. Their responsibility to promote what is good would also provide a justification for giving tax-free status to churches on the understanding that churches generally are good for society and promote the well-being of others. Again, like Matt mentioned, certain tax breaks are a way that the government can promote what is good. The same principle would also provide support for government promoting marriage through certain legal and economic benefits. So the government is supposed to be about promoting good, and there's a lot of ways that they can do that. So hold back evil, promote good. That's what God says the government should be doing. One more verse I want us to look at, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 12. He says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So as you look at the outcomes of what he says should happen from governors doing their job, how does this add to it? What else do we see here that God intends to happen as a result of governors ruling correctly? Yes? Yeah, peaceful and quiet lives, right? In other words, one of the things that I think the government should promote is peace. If they're doing their job, there should be a sense of peace, tranquility, stability, so that we can go about doing what is good and right. Yeah, so all those kinds of things. So what would you say? Would Timothy say you should wait until the government does all that it's supposed to do before you seek to lead a godly and dignified life? No, right? Not at all. So we should be praying that our governors would lead well so that these things should happen. But we can't just wait, right? I would really say Christians should probably be, we should be the best citizens, right? There is a place for civil disobedience. We can talk about that later. But Christians really should be the best citizens. We should be showing the world what it means to follow and to lead. Lynn.
We've been talking about the government as something here and us down here, but here we are the government. And so I think it's important for the government to be like God wants it to be, that we need to be involved.
Yes, actually we're going to talk about that more next week, how to be involved. And I think there is a place for Christians to be involved in the government. And even as you go back to Daniel, you saw the Old Testament, you've got a man of God speaking to a pagan king, influencing it. We'll see some examples of that. We'll look at that more next week. But kind of have a few more questions I want to ask. But, you know, as I was thinking about kind of going over this yesterday, like what does the Bible say about what the purpose of government is? Like, how would I summarize it? And I would say the ways that I would summarize what the Bible says the government should do are to ensure justice, right? To promote and ensure justice, as well as to provide a sense of a peace and tranquility for the people, as well as to promote social good and social welfare. Those are the three main things that I see in Scripture government is intended to do. That's what God expects of a good government. So where do you see those three ideas mentioned outside of Scripture? Where do we see those mentioned? Ben? Yeah, that is the preamble to the Constitution. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, right? Provide for the common defense, which maybe even could be wrapped up in domestic tranquility, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States. And so it was really interesting to me that as you look back at the preamble of the Constitution, you definitely see, you know, and I know there's a big discussion about Christian influence on the United States and how Christian are we, but you see very clearly, I think, that the writers of the Constitution were informed by a biblical worldview. And these three key components of government that you see in Scripture are reflected there: to establish justice, to ensure domestic tranquility or peace, and to promote the general welfare. And I think we should be thankful for that, right? We should be thankful that those key ideas of what the Bible says the government should do are reflected in the introduction to the Constitution for the United States. So something to be thankful for. So I want to go back then to a couple of things I said at the very beginning. As we consider, one of the reasons why we should consider what the government, what the Bible says about the purpose of government is that it should shape how we vote. So from what you've seen so far, what we've seen in here for the purpose of government, how should we vote? What principles should guide how we vote? Yeah, so you you raise a good point that I think will come out some later, which is it can be hard to influence things on a national level. We have greater influence on what happens locally, and that's probably where we should put our time. And, you know, there's different questions then about what needs to happen in order for these things to happen. That's where we get into questions of policy. But those biblical principles then, a government that will promote these things, are things that should shape how we vote. Anything else? Yeah, so you do see in here that character matters, right? And so you should be looking for candidates that are not corrupt, that are not greedy. You see both. I know there's a debate today, like what matters more, policy or character, and you can decide which one matters more. And yet you definitely see in Scripture that both are important. God does care about both. Yes?
You have the right character and policy.
Yeah, so often good policies will come from good character. Lynn?
Try to lay those three biblical principles in front of you with, so that's the screen in which you see things, and are the things that you're voting for, whether they be a principle of law or does it fit into the biblical principle?
Yeah, so those principles should shape them. When we look at laws, when we look at candidates, those kinds of things should shape, we should have that grid there. Another thing that is very clear about these things is that they're in some ways very selfless. Right, I think often we vote based upon what's going to benefit me. Is this tax break going to benefit me? Is this law going to help me, right? But these are very much about asking a different question. What's good for society? What's good for other people? Does this benefit other people and promote what is good for the social welfare, not just my own benefits? So it is also a very selfless sort of perspective about loving my neighbor. Yes?
I think it also kind of points to what we need to be responsible for, what we need to be responsible for.
Right, so we need to be contributors to this and not just sitting back. Yeah, but we also need to be promoting these things. It should also shape how we pray. As we saw for Timothy, right? This one, right? First of all, I urge the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving to be made for all people, for kings and for those who are in high positions. A great challenge to us, right? Christians love to complain about government and politicians and all these other things. How often are we actually praying? If we were to take all that energy that we put into complaining and critiquing and arguing and put it into praying, we'd probably see a different country. So let's close in prayer. God, we thank you for the gift of government. We see that it is intended to do good in this world, to promote justice, to promote general welfare, to ensure peace. And God, we ask and pray that you would be at work in the leaders of our local community, California, throughout our country, Lord, up to the very top, that they would be men and women who, even if they do not realize it, Lord, are promoting things and doing things that are in line with your purpose for government. God, pray that we would be people who act in accordance with your will, being agents for good in our community, in our state, and in our country. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so thanks very much. Next week, unless I change my mind between now and then, we're going to look at how